good to have you with us today. If you're traveling through the area, and that was our home for the holiday time, and we appreciate your being with us to encourage us today. We are in the middle of a study of the great book of Job, and I think last week we went through what is, to me at least, the darkest two chapters in the book of Job, and it's right at the end of the first round of discussions. Remember, the first two chapters, the discussion takes place in heaven. And at the end of chapter 2, it begins to take place in Job's family with his wife and so forth, and friends who come to listen in. And then in chapter 3, really until this point here, in chapters 12 and 13, the first round of conversations take place about what in the world is going on. Have you ever heard any of had any of those conversations? What in the world is going on? That's really what this is about. And especially, where is God in all of this? Job expressed what he meant to be his hurt in chapter 3. And that has turned into a discussion of what they've always believed, so to speak, and what's gotten lost in all of this has been, how do friends comfort someone who is hurting and struggling? And that's been Job's protest through the whole process. Today we're going to begin at the start of chapter 12. You'll have your go ahead and have your Bible open there. We'll try to set it a little more in context in a moment, but at the start of chapter 12. I want to ask Brother Feeney, if he doesn't mind, to lead our prayer in just a minute today, and mention several people that I know that we need to have in our prayer. First place, good news, Brenda gave us the word. Her girls made the trip safely into Alaska now. So we're glad for their safe journey. We also, Connie tells me that our wanderers are they headed home now?
They just came through Mammoth Springs, so they're getting close.
So are they going to stay a while this time, or are they just passed? You tell them we're asking all these questions.
That is sort of up in the air. You guys can put some pressure on them today. But it looks like about a week.
Okay, all right. That's a long time. Remember our Malawi group? You guys leave which day, Michelle?
Thursday, July 15th,
which is coming up, and we'll be praying for a good journey for that group.
I guess it's about 2 weeks.
Okay.
Because they're leaving on the 15th or the 16th again is the plan at this point.
Okay. I know some families, too, that who need prayers and our prayers in other ways. A lot of you guys in here have known for years Wayne and Frances Deffenbaugh. They worked with the church at Lebanon for years and then at Cassville for years. And Wayne's always been a Bible camp worker and a good man. And
I baptized her.
Did you really?
Yes.
Well, fine lady. You did great work. Frances, after a long illness, passed away this past week, and her funeral was yesterday down at Cassville. Joe went down for that, and pray for Wayne and his family. I think their children are Bob and Charlotte, right? Okay. And our families here, Sister Thelma Fain is now out at the Stratford Care Center. She was moved out there on Friday. We want to remember her. Have we heard anything from Wayne Harmon? Anybody?
He went home Friday.
That's good. Anybody else now that we need? Brandy, your brother, did he get to go home, or is he?
He did. He went home on Tuesday. He's doing better.
Good. Very good. Our brother Kevin, right? Okay. Johnny?
That's from my sister.
All right. Johnny's sister found out that she may have breast cancer, that at least there is That's what they've done a test for. And so Johnny's sister's name is Annie, and we want to remember Annie in our prayers. Anyone else? Yes.
We're following in Mom and Dad's footsteps and leaving for a while, so we'll be traveling.
I've heard that people imitate their parents.
Sometimes it's scary.
Kind of scary, isn't it? Yeah. All right, anybody else that we need to have in our prayer today?
For Jim Leatherman.
Yes, thanks, Joe, for reminding me. Jim Leatherman from the church up at Lebanon is in the hospital. Is it St. John's? All right. Jim's a good man. We want to remember him in our prayers as well. Anyone else? Did I see Monty and Dylan on TV this morning? Yes. Did they go to the Civil War? I saw them on TV then. I just want to be sure about that. Anyone else? All right, let's take the time. Brother Feeney, if you would, please lead us.
Father, we thank you for the care through the night, for allowing us to assemble here on this first day of the week. We thank you so much for our food, clothing, and shelter, and for what this holiday means to us and our country. Thank you for allowing us to be born and raised and brought up in the United States of America. Help to get right. Father, remember those that were mentioned, Annie and others that are sick and need help, and all of us as we live here on this earth, as the years go by and we see our bodies weaken, we look forward to that city where there will be no pain, no sickness, no heartaches, and there will be light with you forever. Dear Father, bless us in our class. Keep the hedge that Job had around him, around us, every day, so we can be protected from the evil one. Forgive us of our mistakes and our sins that we make every day, and help us to be pure enough to pass the test to go into heaven and eternity with you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Feeney. At the beginning of chapter 12, the first three friends, the three friends have spoken in the first rounds of conversation. And what I've written here does not, of course, do justice to chapters or one or two chapters that each one of the we found with each one of these men. But it's a fair summary, I think, of their main point. Eliphaz says, having heard Job's hurting, from what I've seen, and he means that in two ways, either both an experience, and he claims to have that he has had a vision that God gave him, that people reap what they sow. And of course, if you extrapolate these principles out to the application to Job, when you're sitting there with a man who's lost everything he has had materially, he's lost his family, children, and their fellowship and love. He's lost his own health and well-being. He's lost the support of his helpmeet in life, and also the comfort of his friends. And you say this to him, what does that imply?
Accusing.
All right, it implies Job must have sown some awfully bad seed for this to happen. And he recommends that Job seek God's face. Bildad says, from what I have always heard, God is just. Bildad is a defender of God's justice. And you notice here that they have inferred something from what Job has expressed about what he's been going through. When he says, Why was I born? Why couldn't I have died then? And why can't I die now? They have taken that not as an expression of a man's agony, but as a declaration of a man's theology. And they are saying that they think that Job has said that God is not just by nature, when all that Job is saying is, I haven't done anything to deserve this much in my hurt and suffering. So Bildad says God is just, and then and Job responds to that. Remember, I've seen some wicked men who seem to prosper, and I've also seen in my own case that this kind of hurt has come without cause. And then Zophar, the third one, says, from what I've seen and heard, partly in the teaching about God and then what Job has said, Job needs to repent. I mean, you notice how we've come from let's comfort Job in his hurt to now let's advise Job in his actions here. Job needs to repent. And when we start chapter 12, I believe, at least in my reading of this book, that the hinge or the valley has been reached here. And a little bit of a turn now comes in Job's in the strength of Job's determination, if you will. These three friends have had an unexpected benefit on Job in that they, while not comforting him, have at least strengthened his resolve and his resistance to the things that they've said. And you'll notice now we begin to see a man clinging to his faith and stating his faith in the middle of these troubles, and some of the highest points of faith in the Bible get reached here in the middle of this terrible gloom and darkness and despair. Now watch what I mean here in the beginning of chapter 12. Job's heard this fellow and he says, "No doubt you're the people, and wisdom will die with you all." If you didn't pick up on it, that's sarcasm. And Job says, I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior. In other words, he believes now that they have begun to talk down to him. Does everybody see that? When you, in trying to talk with a friend, have that friend believe that you are now condescending, that you're talking down to them, that somehow you, because you are not in the middle of this agony like they are better than they are, that you are now in a position to advise, then that's where the problem begins. And Job says, I'm a laughing stock, verse 4, to my friends. I who called to God and he answered me. And notice he says, a just and blameless. Remember, the word blameless is the idea of integrity, the same idea. I'm a laughing stock. Verse 5 is a key verse with this. Notice he says, in the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. What is he saying to his friends in that statement?
Easy for you to say.
All right, that's right, Russ. He's saying it's this easy for you to say. In other words, somebody who is at ease can develop a contempt for somebody who is in misfortune. And Job is saying there, maybe if you were in my shoes, you would see this differently. Now, in verses 7 through 12, I want to do a little summarizing here. In 7 through 12, Job says, essentially, that everybody, he himself included, knows, look at verse 9, that the hand of the Lord has done this. He confesses in verse 10 through 12, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. And he recognizes that that is wisdom. It doesn't taste too good to him right now, but he recognizes that. Now, that's the conviction that has been wrestled with by Job in this book. And what does it leave out that his friends have also left out? Verse 9 and 10.
It's not God that's doing
that. All right. It leaves out the fact that God may be allowing this, but that's a different thing from saying that his hand has done this. Because actually, what the hand of God did was to establish the hedge about Job that Brother Feeney mentioned in our prayer a moment ago. And what the hand of the evil one has done is to inflict all this agony and hurt. So Job and his friends both have a knowledge which is incomplete about this particular circumstance. And that is the part that should lead to humility always. Maybe there are some things about what is going on in this particular circumstance that we don't know everything about yet. Now that on a personal relationship level, sometimes that's really important. And in our relationship with God, that really is important. Now, beginning in verse 13 through the end of this chapter, there comes a line of thought which may seem tedious to read through, but it's very important to this book. And the line of thought is that Job, who knows that everything is in the hand of God, the life of every living thing is in the hand of God, talks about all of the things that go on in life that seem to be the work of God, but don't seem to have any guiding principle. What's bothering Job in this section is that God in His providence is ruling, but that man cannot trace out what God is doing. Let me illustrate, if I can, why this is such a challenge to us. It's interesting to me that in the 20th century, a couple of the most influential, but let me boil it down to one, maybe most influential book philosophically, at least from the standpoint of belief in God, is a book by Viktor Frankl, or Frankl, maybe we'll hear it said more, entitled Man's Search for Meaning. How many of you been here have ever read that book? All right, some of you have. It's a great book about the most urgent human need. And if you don't believe it's the most urgent human need, go read Psalm 90, the prayer of Moses, the man of God. Establish the work of our hands, yes, establish thou it. Or the book of Ecclesiastes, or Psalm 73, or the book of Habakkuk. Or listen to the rich young ruler's question. People need a sense of purpose or meaning in their lives. Now, what was the circumstance out of which Viktor Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning, grew? It was World War II, essentially, and especially the atrocities worked by the Nazis. And that struggle, if you were to have been in the middle of it, looking at all this that went on, would you see any sense of purpose there? No. It's hard to even now, isn't it? And that's what Job is saying here. And I'd like you to work your way with me through this section. I want to read quite a bit of it to try to show you what I'm getting at, what I think Job is getting at here. What's bothering him is, it'd be one thing if he could experience this agony and know what the purpose of it was. What does this mean? What will this accomplish? What good will come out of it? But it's another thing when he seems to believe that God is in control, but everything happens willy-nilly. All right, look at beginning verse 13. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. In other words, God has the power and the knowledge to do whatever he wants. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. In other words, there's nothing man can do about what God does. All right, verse 15. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. There can be a drought or a flood because man doesn't have control of nature. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away stripped, and judges he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. Now, in all those verses, in verses 16 through 21, notice that God's sovereignty over all forms of human strength and learning is asserted. Now, God has power over all of that. Now, to the natural world, he uncovers the deeps out of darkness. He brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chief people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope, and this is the key idea, I think. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. What Job is saying about human experience is that people are not able to make sense out of it. And that anything that we can't make sense out of must therefore not have a guiding principle or a purpose. If it had a guiding principle or a purpose, then pretty soon we'd all discover it. That's the thought that he gets at, and that is what's giving him the difficulty. Wouldn't that give difficulty to anybody? Of course it would. I went with Andy to see a locker room they've been fixing for a high school football team. And they put up here all this stuff, you know, I don't remember what all the discipline and sacrifice and teamwork and excellence and all these, you see them around, you know. And the idea, and then they put this big H up or whatever it is that says this is the purpose. This is what, winning and so forth. And supposedly that's going to get them through sweaty two-a-days here whenever that starts, you know. And that kind of, well, in our lives, if we can see that there is something worth the sacrifice, if there's a principle that guides this, then we endure. If we can't, we struggle. And we start thinking it's not worth it, and we give up. And that's the thing that Job is saying to his friends. They're suggesting these are guiding principles through this. And Job is saying, I can't see it right now. That's all he means to say. He's not trying to throw God out the window. Notice the view of God that Job has. He still believes that God has all wisdom and understanding. He still believes that God has all of life in his hands. He still believes that no king or judge or ruler or power or force of nature is outside of God's control. He is just saying, verse 24 and 25, man can't understand it. And that statement is what has been scaring his friends to death, because they think they got it all figured out. All right, now, chapter 13 is the turning point that I think that I was mentioning when we started here. And let's take a look at some of the great statements in chapter 13. First off, his statement to his friends. This is an interesting thing. Job says he's seen and heard. Look at the way I tried to use what they saw, what they heard, what they've seen and heard. Job says, verse 1, I've seen and heard all this too. And let's read verses, starting at verse 2 now, what he says to his friends. 2 through 4 to start with, Brendan. Chapter 13, 2 through 4.
What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. But you smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians.
All right, look what he says now. I know all this, but this is there integrity, any integrity in verse 3? In verses 3 and 4, is there a contrast between the integrity of Job and the lack of it in his friends?
Yes, he believes he's right, so he wants to know why God
is. All right. Job is saying, it seems to me, there is more integrity than in my desire to argue my case with God than there is in your false explanations for the predicament I'm in. Look what he says. You whitewash with lies. What are they whitewashing? They are painting over the difficulty of having a man, a righteous man. Chapter 1 said he was a blameless man who has suffered such terrible agony. And they're trying to explain it all in these terms here. And even though these things are sometimes true, they don't fit Job's case, and therefore they're whitewashing the problem. The problem is the question of God's justice in allowing this type of thing to happen to a man who doesn't necessarily deserve it. God has higher purposes in mind that they don't know, and so that's a question, Brother Feeney.
Don't these three friends really drive Job to sin?
I think they drive Job to say some things
against God
that Job will regret later on and will repent of later on. He will say so to himself, and I think that. What Brother Feeney just said is important. It's not what Job says about his hurting, his lament over his agony that is the sin against God, but it is his both his friends and him make some statements about God that go farther than their knowledge does.
It seems like the friends think they're smarter than God.
Yeah, they think that if what they say about God becomes more the law than what God says about himself, they seem like they're smarter than Job, smarter than God, smarter than anybody, because they can say why. And that's the hardest thing to explain. All right, now, look at the way Job speaks to his friends, and some of this becomes humorous in a way, sadly humorous. Worthless physicians are you all. Now, if you guys came out here to comfort me and to make me better, it ain't working. All right? And then look what it says. Verse 5, about their wisdom. Dan?
Oh, that you would be completely silent and that it would become your wisdom.
All right. The wisest thing you can do, and there's truth to this statement, isn't it? If you think about it, the wisest thing they could have done is just to have sat there with me. And shut up. That's right. If they had just kept silent. All right. That would have been better medicine to Job than what they've done. But since they haven't, look at verse 6. Now, hear now my argument and listen to the pleading of my lips. And look at verse 7. In fact, 7 through 12. Jan, do you mind to read that section? This will show the issue in Job's mind.
Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he examines you? Or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall on you?
All
your
right.
memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses.
All right. Thank you. I'm sorry for interrupting there. Notice that Job thinks that his friends would be better off to show some reverence for the majesty of God instead of speaking too glibly for him. And when Job says, you are showing partiality toward him and pleading his case, what does Job mean? And they're making defenses, they're defenses of clay, and when Job accuses his friend of showing partiality toward God, what does he mean?
Trying to brown-nose God.
All right, in a way, maybe that's true. All right, go a little farther with me. What does it mean? What does it mean to show respect of persons in judgment? That's what partiality is.
You shouldn't.
To be, or you shouldn't, but it means to instead of coming here to the balances where right and wrong would be just you weight the balances in this other individual's favor, and what Job is saying is that his friends are being way too hard on him and letting God off way too easily because God is God. They are not asking the hard questions of him. They are not requiring answers of him. And they are therefore giving, verse 12 mentions maxims, proverbs of ashes. They are giving pat answers that are easy to say, but that do not meet the truth of the circumstance. That's what he's getting at. And Job, notice, asserts in verse 6 his argument. First he has made, he's offered his pleadings to them, and now, verse 13, notice, he's going to do the same with God. And this, in each case with these conversations, he says something to his friends, says something about himself, and then he speaks more to God. And that's what he does here. Now, 13 through 15 is an important part of this book. Okay. Larry, read it for us, please.
Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him.
All right, look at what kind of triumph of faith and integrity is there in that statement. Now he ends up treading on some ground, as Brother Feeney said, where he shouldn't have trod. But what kind of triumph of faith and integrity is there in those verses? Take the integrity part of it first, verse 13 especially.
Take responsibility for whatever.
All right, I am going to say what I am genuinely thinking. Is that wrong? Why? There's one reason why that's not the problem here. Because God knows the heart anyway. God wants integrity. And if you read the lament Psalms, you can see that. On the other hand, what is the triumph of faith? Which is here. Does Job mean to, in what he says, cast God out of his life and be rid of God forever and say, I don't have any interest in him anymore? No, Job is saying, and he still thinks that God's doing this to him, though he slay me, I will still hope in him. I'm still going to trust him. Job does not mean his arguments about his ways to be a denial of his hope or trust in God. And that's the part of this will be my salvation, verse 16 says, and that the godless shall not come to him. Now, verse 17 beginning, look at what he has to say. It's like, if you can envision a courtroom, And here is the two people who have the suit against each other would be Job and God, if God would be willing to stoop to that kind of thing, which Job is not sure he will. Then Job, on that ash heap, has been preparing his case, verse 18, and he says, I know that I shall be in the right. Now, there is the problem, I think, as Brother Feeney pointed out a while ago, that Job has to repent of later on.
Arrogant.
All right. Job is saying that if God and I were in court, and if fair judgment could be offered, I would be found in the right, which means now, look at the implication, God would be found in the wrong. Now, of course, that leaves out the possibility that there may be something else at work. And so Job has spoken beyond what he really knows here. But listen to his case as he orders it, verse 19 and following. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Only grant me two things, then I'll not hide myself from your face. Here's what he wants God to grant him. These two things. First, withdraw your hand from me, and let not the dread of you terrify me. Verse 21. Withdraw your hand from me. What's the problem in that request? It's not God's hand that's on him. All right. Then, number two, then call and I'll answer, or let me speak and you reply to me. What Job is saying, the second thing I want is for us to have a conversation. You either call me into your presence and talk to me, or you answer my call and then tell me your answer to this. Now here's what is it that he wants answered. When Job calls, when Job speaks, what questions are he wanting? What questions are the ones he's wanting to answer? And
name my sins.
All right, that's exactly right. Name my sins. And look at the questions as they're raised here. Verse 23, how many are my what? How many are my iniquities? How many are my transgressions? Make me to know my transgressions and my transgression and my sin. All right, make me know. Now, how does that question relate to the argument that's going on in this book? What have his friends said?
You're getting what you deserve.
You're getting what you deserve. What has Job been saying?
I didn't deserve.
All right, it may be that people reap what they sown, but I didn't sow this much. That's what he's saying. So his question, he thinks, if God would take the time to name his sins, then it could be shown that they haven't been as many as his hurts have been. Okay? Now, perhaps he's underestimating the problem of sin. I don't know, but you can see, all right. Now, verse 24, what's his next question?
Why do you hide your face?
How many are my transgressions and my sins, and why do you hide your face? All right, you ever wonder? I've seen people before. In fact, I think I've heard somebody say before, if God could just show me that he's hearing this, I think I could do it. But I don't, you know, that's the point. I don't see him hearing any of this now. So that would be the second question. And verse 26 now, 25 and 26, you frighten me as a driven leaf and pursue me like dry chaff. You think of the wind blowing something along. Is that what God, you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. Notice Job is thinking, or has thought, maybe this is coming for something I did when I was young. You put my feet in the stocks, you watch my pads, you set the limit for soles of my feet, and then he thinks he's wasting away like an like an apple that's decaying maybe, or like a garment that is moth-eaten. And then, before time gets completely away from us, I'd like you to notice that Job takes these statements now. If God would grant him two things, withdraw your hand and answer me, I'd ask him two questions. How many are my sins, and why do you hide yourself in all of this? Now, the next thing he says begins to introduce the second round of discussions. And it also is an interesting thing. One of the most quoted statements in Job, man, what Job is saying here, an answer to some of this thing that some things his friends have said, he's going to say that man seems to not be a worthy object of this kind of dramatic contest, if you will. Man who is born of woman is
shorter days and full of trouble.
All right. He is a few days
full of trouble.
Full of trouble. And all the people said, ain't it the truth? All right. A few days and full of troubles. And then notice the way he contrasts this. He contrasts man's station with other things in nature. If you look at this, comes out in verse 2 like a flower, and then he dries up. He's cut down. He withers like a shadow. All that has to happen with the shadow is the cloud has to come over the sun, and then the shadow disappears. And Job says, verse 3, do you open your eyes in such a one that a man appears to be so insignificant? One man, he's a few days and full of trouble, he's like a flower, he's like a shadow. And here's the puzzling thing. Do you, the God who has all of this in his hand, open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Is that what Job's hurt is about? How can it be, Russ?
I think anybody that's going to live a life of faith is going to get to a point where they have to say, I really don't understand this, but I'm going to believe it.
All right.
I think that's
a good point. Like Job did here. Do y'all agree with that? Yeah, you're going to see some things that you can't explain, I think. And at least not right then. Now, some of the things in my life where I'm thinking particular things that happened when I was young. Notice I use that in past tense. I still don't understand it, but I can see some things that God brought out of it that I'm not sure would have happened otherwise. I don't know, but I'm not sure about that. Look down with me at verse 7 before the other bell catches us. He says, there's hope for a tree. It can be cut down and it'll sprout again. From its roots, there'll come out from that stump, there'll come out shoots. At the scent of water, verse 9 says, it'll bud and it'll put out branches like a young plant. There's hope for a tree, but what about man? Look at verse 10. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and what does he say?
He's gone.
Where is he? And he used the image of a pond drying up in verse 11. A man lies down and rises not again. And in verse 12, I wondered the last part. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. What does that imply? All right, what about when the heavens are no more? I think there is a hint of resurrection in that statement. He wishes God would hide him in the grave, verse 13, and conceal him there. But then verse 14, what does it say? Boy, how often has that question been on the lips of man? If a man dies, shall he live again? Now, what does Job say in answering that question in verse 14? This is where I want to try to tie what we've said together with what we've mentioned earlier about whether there's any guiding principle or purpose. All the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal should come, or till my relief should come, some versions may say. You would call, and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands, for then you would number my steps, and you would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag. You would cover over my iniquity. What he's getting at is, if I knew that a man dies and he'd rise again, and that you could deal with my sin, then I could wait for that. Now, what do we have that Job didn't have?
Promise of the resurrection.
We have the knowledge that a man has died and risen again, and therefore all of us will. And so, with that knowledge, we wait patiently. That's the idea.
We have more details.
We have more details, not only about why some of these things happen, but also about the fact that God has done what's necessary to overcome them and to promise us something on that basis. We'll continue next week. We'll start the next round of discussions in chapter 15. It goes through 21. 15 through 21. Make yourself familiar with at least the first part of that. Everybody have a great week.